Amen. Will you please turn with me in your Bibles this morning once again to the 16th chapter of the Gospel according to John, where we are going to be looking together at verses 8 through 15. John 16, 8 through 15, and you can find that passage on page 1061 in your pew Bibles. I mentioned to you last week that at the beginning of this 16th chapter of John, we find Jesus here expounding a bit further and in more vivid detail for his disciples what exactly awaited them in the days to come. In chapter 15, he began to talk with them at least somewhat vaguely about the hatred that the world naturally held for him as the Son of God, and how that same hatred would very soon be leveled against them. What he mentioned in vague terms, he then brought into the light by specific prophecy about the ways in which that hatred would be made manifest in these disciples' lives. We talked about it last week. They were going to be ousted or excommunicated from the community of the synagogue. And Jesus told them that the very people who ran them out of the synagogue would eventually take their lives, and they would do it all in the supposed service of the name of God. Jesus gives to his disciples a very specific, a very harsh truth, and yet, as we saw, it will become a great source of comfort for these men in the days to come, as they live out the very words of truth which were spoken to them by their Lord. He also promised them that they were not going to be left alone. Though Jesus himself had to leave with his physical body to ascend to his proper place of authority at the right hand of the Father, he promises them that he's going to send them the Comforter. That is the very Spirit of God who would certainly come and he would testify of him. In chapter 15, Jesus tells the disciples that the Spirit is indeed going to come in special measure to these men and to those who truly by the grace of God are found to be actually abiding in Jesus Christ. And once again, we see here Jesus making clear what still remains somewhat hazy for these disciples. They know that he's going to send the Helper, the Spirit of God, to them, and that he will somehow testify to them and through them about Jesus Christ. And in the passage that's before us this morning, Jesus will go into more detail about that glorious work of the Spirit of Almighty God that these men will witness and will most definitely be strengthened by. You know the story at Pentecost and the outpouring of the Spirit of God. These men will become very different men. They will become very different men than the timid, often confused, scared men that sit even now in this passage so sorrowfully at the feet of their teacher and their king. These very men will go on to change the world through the preaching of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And they will do it being empowered by the Spirit of Almighty God. And so as we go to the Word of God this morning and we look at the glorious work of the Spirit of God, I want to call to your remembrance why it is that we have been, and indeed we are, taking this look at this biblical illustration of what the Christian life is all about. Do you remember all the way back at the beginning of this, in the opening verses of John 15, do you remember why it is we said we needed to look at these things? I know it's been several weeks now. Beloved, it's because we are living in a day when the Bible is no longer the standard of truth, not only in the world, but all too often even within so much of what is proudly calling itself the Church of Jesus Christ. One thing that has undoubtedly stood out to us is that what the church is so often marketing these days as biblical Christianity is really a far cry from what we find in the pages of the Bible. We look at the life on the vine described here by Jesus Christ, and we see a life that is entirely, completely dependent upon God. We see a Christian life that is often wrought with difficulty. A Christian life that knows something about pain and sorrow and death, and yet somehow, simultaneously, also knows something of joy and fulfillment and the glory of God as we go through the process of sanctification in this life, being conformed, twisted, turned, prodded into the image of Jesus Christ while existing in this flesh. You see, I want you to understand that there's a stark contrast between these two views of the Christian life. One is clear, orthodox, biblical Christianity. But what is not biblical and what is so often popular today, I fear, is nothing less than an idol fashioned by the vain imaginations and the foolish hands of men. Away with your God. He's terrifying. Give us something that will give us the best of both worlds. We want health and success and smooth sailing now, having all of our sensual appetites filled to the point of bursting now in the name of God. And oh yeah, we want heaven later where it will only get better. We've almost become numb to the things going on in popular evangelicalism as people increasingly in droves are not only moving away from Jesus Christ as He has been revealed to us in the pages of Scripture, but moving away from Scripture as the sole source of truth in the first place. We see another contrast here with the work of the Holy Spirit being explained by Jesus Christ to His disciples. I think that you're going to find that it's a far cry from what is so often called the work of the Spirit by the church in our own day. It's my hope this morning in looking at this passage to point out to you three essential effects that Jesus Christ makes it absolutely clear that the Spirit of God will bring about, and how all three of these effects are united in one overarching work, which is bringing about the glory of Almighty God and the person and work of Jesus Christ. So let's look together at the Word of God this morning. I'd like you to follow along as I read from John chapter 16, verses 8 through 15. Hear now the Word of our Lord. Jesus speaking says, "And when He has come," speaking of the Holy Spirit, "and when He has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in Me. Of righteousness, because I go to My Father and you see Me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore, I said that He will take of Mine and declare it to you." This is the Word of our Lord. May He always bless the reading of it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we go to Your Word now and we consider the work of the Holy Spirit, we ask that You would fill us with that very Spirit, Father. We pray that You would clear our hearts and our minds from all of those things that distract us this morning, and giving our attention to the Word of God, that we would be those who are transformed by it for Your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this past week, as I was thinking about all the different directions I could go in talking about popular evangelicalism and the work of the Holy Spirit, it's not lost on me the fact that I've talked to many of you over the years in my ministry here, and I know a lot of you grew up as children in this church, and you're somewhat unaware of what kind of has gone on in broader evangelicalism, and I kind of came out of that. But I want to, in 1994, in Toronto at the Toronto Vineyard Christian Church. There was an outbreak of sorts. One that I actually remember well. It touched the very church that I was a part of at the time. There was this outbreak, a revival, that took place after a St. Louis minister had worked the congregation into an emotional frenzy, and the result of that meeting was a so-called outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which was manifested by people passing out, people rolling around the floor in what is now termed as holy laughter. There were even reports of some being so moved by the very Spirit of God that they began to bark like dogs. And I see the smiles. I know that even as you hear, we hear that kind of thing and we think, it's madness, right? Well, I want to tell you something. In 1994, in the place where I lived, the Church of Jesus Christ began to fly there as fast as they could get there in order to get a piece of this so-called blessing. It was viewed by many as a sign of real renewal in North American Christianity. Similar so-called revivals of the Holy Spirit then broke out in Pensacola and Brownsville, Florida in 1995. They too reported manifestations of the Spirit that included, but was certainly not limited to, speaking in unknown tongues, flapping arms like wings in attempts to fly, even roaring like lions. And again, we smile and I tell you that people could not leave their stuffy churches behind fast enough to get there and get some of the experience of the Spirit of God firsthand. These were not the first types of revivals, and certainly they will not be the last. They date back to the time of the Apostle Paul. And in our own country's history, we saw this very type of thing happening back at the time of the Second Great Awakening. And it wasn't on the fringes of what is called orthodoxy, like so many of these recent outbreaks. But in the Second Great Awakening, this stuff was happening within Presbyterian, Baptist, Anglican, and what would become the Methodist Church. And so we're left asking ourselves, why? Why does this happen? Is this kind of thing legitimate? Does the Word of God ever describe this type of phenomenon? It's not my hope this morning to get into a thorough study of the manifestations of the Holy Spirit in the history of the church, or even to refute it along normal reform lines, pointing you to the closing of the canon of Scripture and the sufficiency of the revelation that we are all holding in our hands this morning, which is being illuminated to us by the Holy Spirit. Rather, this morning, I would simply like to stop before any of that discussion can happen. I would like to stop and take a look at what Jesus Christ himself said when explaining what the Holy Spirit was going to do upon being sent by him to his disciples. I want to look at what Jesus said with regards to the work and the effects of the Holy Spirit. And he mentions three things to these disciples that should clarify that work for his disciples and really for us as well. You remember, Jesus had just explained to these men that he was about to leave them. He had to be about the work of his Father, the very work of our redemption. And so he would not only have to die, he would rise again, and subsequently he would be ascending to the right hand of the Father in the glory of heaven. He had been to these men the very picture of compassion and comfort. He had been teaching them continually. He had healed many of their sicknesses and infirmities. He had set them on right paths when they had been on wrong paths. He had graciously opened up their understanding to some of the deep mysteries of God, explaining them to them in detail, giving them insight into the deep, rich truth that he had taught to them in parables. Jesus had even modeled humility and servanthood to them, condescending to the point of even stooping to wash their feet He had loved these men dearly. And he had made that love very obvious in both word and in deed. And so you can imagine the grief that these men were now experiencing as they realized not only that Jesus was in fact really leaving them, but that the days which were ahead of them were at least on the surface going to be very, very difficult, dark days. Jesus recognized their sorrow and then he opened their understanding again into more of the mysteries of the kingdom of God, explaining to them what the Helper or the Spirit of God would do when he came. Jesus said that the Helper would come and that he would, in verse 8, convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The word here rendered convict is actually a very strong word in the Greek. It's the word elanke, comes from the word elanko, and it means not only to just convict, but to actually drag something into the light. It means to not simply accuse, but to really end all doubt about innocence or guilt by bringing what may be in the dark into the clear light of day. It is to convict or convince beyond all reasonable doubt. And Jesus Christ says that this is what the Spirit will do. And he will do it with three very specific things. He will do it with sin, with righteousness, and with judgment. And who will it be that is convicted or convinced of these things? Jesus says the world. That is, the Spirit is not only going to protect and encourage and guide and support these men, but he's actually going to do something that's even more extraordinary. Jesus is bringing the attention of these men to the nature of the importance and the altogether uncommon excellence of this particular gift of the Spirit. Because of the Spirit of God being given to these very men will go on to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the effect of that proclamation is going to be something that these men could not even begin to comprehend. These timid, scared, confused, uneducated, often rash men are going to be the means by which the powerful gospel message is going to go forth into the world. I want you to think about that for a moment. Beloved, I hope you find yourself marveling at the love of God that is displayed through the giving of the Spirit. God will, by attaching His Spirit to the voices of fallen, ordinary men, allow the gospel to go forth into the world, both melting and hardening the hearts of mankind. Jesus said the world, and by that I think he means really the two types of people that make up the mass of humanity. There are those who will hear the gospel proclaimed and who will grow harder in their hearts at hearing it. And there are those who, by the grace of God, that will have their stony hearts removed and replaced with hearts of flesh, and they will receive the message with rejoicing, and they will be transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. The very Spirit of God will open their blind eyes to the truth of the proclamation coming from the mouths of men, and they will never be the same. The Apostle Peter, after the giving of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, stood up, and by the power of that Holy Spirit, he pointed the people to the promises of Jesus Christ, who now sat at the right hand of the Father. And Peter said that it is through him and him alone that one can have the remission of sins. And we're told that on that day, 3,000 souls, which by the way, is not everyone who was there, but 3,000 souls received his word and they looked to Jesus Christ. The first manifestation of the Holy Spirit comes on these people in a mighty way, and the people were given not unknown languages, not alien languages, but the languages of the nations where they would go and speak of Jesus Christ and him crucified to the world. You see the difference. Beloved, the Spirit of God was not given to draw attention to individual people, or even to draw attention to himself. The Holy Spirit was given to draw attention to Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit of God is like a great flood lamp that is trained on Jesus Christ. So that it is Jesus Christ that we see and not simply the Spirit. Jesus came and he said, "Follow me, come to me, trust me." And the Spirit of God comes upon us in our hearts and he says, "Go to him, follow him, trust him." All of the debate about the manifestations of the Spirit of God that exist in the church today seem to focus on whether or not God is still doing these miraculous things by coming on men and having them speak in unknown tongues or whatever else. But the very first question that we should be asking is, what is being illuminated by this? Where are the eyes of men being drawn? What are their hearts becoming fixated upon? Because if it's not Jesus Christ and his righteousness, then it is a distraction and not the Spirit. Beloved, we have to see that here. The Holy Spirit turns the gaze of the elect to the work of Jesus Christ and its glorious sufficiency to be all that sinners like you and like I could ever need. This is what we hold to in our confessions. The Heidelberg Catechism in question 53 asks this very question: what do you believe concerning the Holy Spirit? First, that he is co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. Secondly, that he is given unto me by true faith, makes me a partaker of Christ and his benefits, comforts me and shall abide with me forever. The Belgic Confession in Article 9 calls the Holy Spirit our sanctifier and says that he dwells within our hearts. The Holy Spirit of Almighty God was sent by Jesus Christ to give testimony to him. He's pointing the people of God to the Redeemer and his righteousness. By the power of the Spirit of God, Jesus Christ will not be shut out as he departs this world. But by sending the Holy Spirit upon these men in power, he will be proclaimed to the nations. Jesus then describes the three effects of the Spirit on the hearts of men. And the first is that the Holy Spirit convicts of sin. Not simply just a sin, not just a particular despicable thing that you do, but really the entire pollution of sin. Not just the symptoms, but the whole disease. Jesus says in verse 9, "Of sin because they do not believe in me." When the Holy Spirit quickens the conscience of man and even allows for him to just glimpse his sin, he is undone. The natural man wants to cling to unbelief and look away from Jesus Christ. He wants to forget our sin and find some other way, any other way, to be reconciled to God. That's why legalism is still very much alive and well, not only in the church, but in the world. Jesus Christ is proclaimed, and though there is a desire to try and do the right thing, to be a friend of God, to have God smile upon us, to bless us, the natural flesh always seeks some other way. We, like the Pharisees, go about to establish some form of righteousness that is all our own brand, thinking somehow that we are commending ourselves before God by our duties, thinking that the perfect righteousness of the law is something that really is attainable for us if we just work hard enough. But all sin is tied to unbelief. Jesus did not say that the Spirit would point out the wrongs in your life so that you would simply quit doing them and find yourself righteous enough to attract the positive attention of God. But in opening up our eyes to the heinousness of our sin, the Spirit of God allows for us to see the desperate need that we have for the perfect, spotless, glorious righteousness of Jesus Christ. If by the grace of God, the Holy Spirit has opened your eyes to the offensiveness of your sin before a holy and perfect God, then beloved, I trust you understand something of this kind of conviction. Have you ever known this kind of desperation? Having just glimpsed even a part of the depth of your sin. Do you agree with the words of Scripture when it teaches that there really is no good thing in you apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ? Not only that your very nature is fallen, corrupt in your father Adam, but that you yourself sin continually. That the most wonderful of your deeds still has the stench of your sin all around it. Do you believe that by nature you are a child of wrath? That God would be just and damning you to hell right now, regardless of how good you think your life looks? Has the burden of your sin ever been intolerable? Listen, beloved, if you can answer negatively these questions, then you would do well this morning to consider what it is that you are actually comforted in life and death by. To consider what it is that you are actually resting in. The Spirit of God is not given so that you can put the world and God in awe of your mighty deeds. But according to Jesus Christ, He will so convict you of sin in a way that demands a righteousness that you do not have to give. But by the grace of God, the Spirit of God will not leave you there. The second effect of the Holy Spirit will be the convincing or convicting of righteousness. Having seen your sin and the need that you have for a righteousness that cannot come from your fallen nature, the Spirit of God will turn the gaze of His church to the only source, the wellspring of that righteousness. Of course, that's the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Only Jesus Christ came and lived as a man, and yet was found blameless in the eyes of the law of God. Only Jesus Christ was able to suffer for a lifetime and to walk willingly towards the death of the cross, though innocent of any wrongdoing. Only Jesus Christ was able, in the power of His deity, to endure the wrath of God being poured out against our sin. Only Jesus Christ could then rise from the dead, defeating sin, death, and the devil for all of eternity. Only the Son of God, Jesus Christ, could ascend to the place of all authority at the right hand of the throne in glory to rule as our King and our Advocate. Only Jesus Christ would send the Spirit to His people in order to turn their eyes entirely upon Him. Do you see why He's called the Comforter? He shows us our sinful condition, how far we have fallen short of the mark, even at our best. But He does not leave us there in the just deserts of a seared conscience. But He turns our eyes lovingly towards our only true hope, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When the Comforter has come, we see once and for all the vanity in thinking that we can somehow please God in our condition. That we can somehow keep the law in spite of our fallenness. That we can work and gain the attention of God so that He is forced into our debt, so that He is forced to show us His favor. Some today even claim that this is exactly what the Spirit does. It enables us to keep the law perfectly. But Jesus Christ, our Lord, the object of our affection and the substance that is grasped by God's gift of faith, He says that the Spirit turns our attention away from ourselves, away from our filthy rags of self-righteousness, towards Jesus Christ, who himself alone has never failed to keep the law of God. Jesus said of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Jesus came and he was righteous so that he could stand in our place and receive upon himself the full penalty of the law against all unrighteousness. And now he's at the right hand of the throne of God in power. Having been given all authority over all things, he's filling the world with the sweet savor of his righteousness. The gospel is going forth from the mouths of men. And the Spirit of God is, through that gospel, convicting men of sin and causing them to hunger and thirst for what is absolutely unnatural to our flesh: the righteousness of Almighty God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Beloved, I want to ask you, do you hunger and thirst for that righteousness this morning? Or are you still convinced that your own inferior righteousness is good enough? You know, we have to ask ourselves these questions. Why do you feel safe in the presence of God this morning? Brothers and sisters in Christ, it is either the righteousness of Jesus Christ being imputed to you, charged to your account, or quite simply, you have no hope, and you have every reason to be afraid to be in the presence of God. All other supposed righteousness will be as filthy rags before the judgment seat of Almighty God. Finally, this morning, Jesus mentions one last effect that the Holy Spirit will have, and that is convincing the world of judgment. He says in verse 11, of judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. The Comforter, when he comes, having convinced the world of its sin and its need for the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, will then convince the world of judgment. The soul, having by the grace of God through the power of the Spirit laid a hold of Christ and his righteousness by faith, will then be able to see that judgment has been rendered by Christ and that Satan has been overthrown. You and I, in our justified states, can now say with absolute confidence that because we have been justified through Jesus Christ, who can condemn us? Satan will come. And we know he will. We know he does. And he will accuse us. But you see, the judgment has been rendered. Satan has been soundly defeated, and though he may try in vain to thwart the hope that is in me through Jesus Christ, he cannot prevail, come what may, because my King is on his throne in glory. He's right where he said he would be, working, interceding, mediating for his glorious bride, the church. Beloved, I trust that that fills you with hope to even consider it. The Spirit points out to the people of God that Jesus Christ is on his throne. And though we may now live in this flesh and in this fallen world, though we may have to endure for a time the pain that is so associated with that fallenness, Jesus Christ is on his throne. The verdict has been rendered by the judge and the justifier. And those who are by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, trusting in his righteousness alone, through the guidance of the Holy Spirit of Almighty God, have been found not guilty by reason of Christ's righteousness. And we no longer need to live in fear. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that you no longer need to live in fear of the judgment of God in Jesus Christ? Do you understand this glorious truth and promise of the gospel? The Spirit of God comforts his people by fixing our gaze upon Jesus Christ. And when that happens, we leave behind all the anxiety and fear and doubt. And by the grace of God, we have that inner witness of the Spirit in our hearts that says, along with the Apostle Paul, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. My beloved, I want you to ask yourself, which inner witness is speaking from the depths of your heart this morning? The one that causes you to look to Christ? Or is it another voice? One that says, just keep trying. You're good enough. You'll get it eventually. If that inner witness is telling you to fix your gaze on anything other than Jesus Christ, it is not the Spirit of God. And you would do well to cry out to God and ask Him to send His Spirit to open blind eyes and make them see. Because according to Jesus Christ, that is precisely what the Holy Spirit does for those who by the grace of God have been placed upon the vine and who have been cared for by the Father, who has tended and pruned them to bring forth the glorious fruit of the kingdom of God for His glory and His glory alone. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for Your word this morning. We're grateful that You have loved us, forgiven us in spite of us. We're grateful to know that in Jesus Christ we are completely righteous. As our catechism says so perfectly, Father, that it is as if we had never sinned nor had any sin, and all of the obedience of Jesus Christ were our own. Father, we pray that through the power of Your Holy Spirit, we would be convinced of that truth this morning and we would live accordingly. We pray, Father, that we would live as those who truly are grateful, and the fruits of that gratitude would be evident in our manner of life, that we would live every day thankful for the gift that You've given us in Jesus Christ. That we would live every day, Lord, appreciating the freedom to obey. And Father, we ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Would you please join me in standing this morning as we pray together our Lord's Prayer.